Carry on today our adventures in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 17. We'll be there for a little bit yet. I'm going to read verses 16 to 21. We're going to be focusing really on the first two or two and a half of those verses. I think we're still on page 926. The Pew Bibles, if people use such things. I don't know. Everybody's got their smartphones out. That's okay. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let's pray that prayer we pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I mentioned last week about some of my recent household projects I've been working on to varying degrees of success. And I mentioned, I think, how my most successful project, the one I was proudest of, was my pot-bellied coal stove that I finally got installed. And part of that project required getting the actual coal. And I learned the hard way that the world of coal is kind of its own thing. And I'm clearly not a part of it. And some of you have already heard this, but I looked into buying coal online because I only needed some. And I made the decision, ultimately, after looking around, that I was going to drive up to the actual mine to get it. And this sounded like fun for some reason, and I even brought some of the younger kids along, and I told Jacob, I said, "Grab every spare bucket in the house, and we'll bring them up here." And I had some vague romantic notion that we were going to get there, and they would hand me a pick and a shovel and a lamp and, like, send you right into the place and tell you to go harvest it yourself. I mean, I didn't expect them to let me play with dynamite or anything like that, but I figured this was going to be, like, my proudest moment as a Pennsylvanian digging for anthracite myself. And instead, I made the discovery that Tamaqua ain't Allentown. I did get to the mine. There was nobody at the gate, and I had to make a couple phone calls. And the guy's like, "Well, I'm in the mine. I'll be down in a little bit, but you have to drive up to this scale and this and that and the other thing." And I get finally up to this scale, and the lady at the mine clearly didn't like the look of me and wanted to know why I was there. I said, "To buy coal." And she looked at me with that contempt that is reserved for city slickers. And she basically told me to get lost, go back to the office where lesser men like myself could go buy coal in bags, ready to go. And it turns out I get to the office and found out that that was even less friendly. The girl asked if she could help me, and I told her, "Well, look, I have this antique pot-bellied stove. I don't know what size is best." And she said in roughly these words, "I don't know what you're talking about. What do you want?" I said, "Coal." I ended up picking the largest size. I tried handing her my card, at which point I was yelled at for like the third time that day that they're a cash-only establishment, and I drove out of town feeling slightly ashamed and a little bit unwelcome in Tamaqua, which is sad because I love that town. I'm just not sure they loved me back. And I was clearly not welcomed as one of the boys. Somehow, in spite of my beat-up Ford van and my oversized beard and my red flannel jacket, and my cigar that I was smoking at arrival, they could still tell I just didn't belong there. And, she came just short of saying they don't serve my kind, you know, and I may have hidden my Philly roots enough, but even being an Allentowner made me like a foreigner. And I don't know if maybe I should have worn a MAGA hat or something. I don't know what it needed, but all that's to say is people can smell an outsider, you know? You can see it in their body language that, you know, you ain't from these parts, right? Don't know much about anthracite, do you? And they're not really nasty. They're just suspicious. And again, believe it or not, I actually love these coal belt towns. I even kind of like the attitude, or at least I respect it, because I am a city slicker, and I know that. I don't know how they can tell, but I am, right? And it's hard to fit in when you're clearly the new guy. And I've sometimes thought that Paul must have felt this way a lot of the time. These missions trips are the sort of thing that no missions committee would approve these days, you know. He's covered more towns and more districts, and everywhere he goes, he needs to create his own network of support. And he has done this in small and medium-sized cities all over the place, but Athens is really kind of another thing entirely. This is by far the biggest city he's been to, and he's facing it all alone. And he's not here to buy coal, he's here to live up to his reputation of turning the world upside down. But he doesn't have the rest of his team here yet, and so what do you do while you're waiting in that kind of a situation? You could sit and cry, or you could go for a walk and see the town. Take the grand tour and try to get the feel of the place, and Paul, in spite of his loneliness, decides to do the latter, because it beats sitting around in a hotel room. So, apparently, Paul goes for a walk around Athens. It doesn't say that exactly, but that's how you traveled in those days. And it doesn't seem like he enjoys it, does he? It says, now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So on his tour of this great city, with all of its various monuments and proud things and achievements and all of this, one thing stands out to Paul more than anything else, and that's the idols. Not the schools and everything else, which they were also known for. Now, it's not like this is the first place that Paul has seen idols either, right? Every city has them. You'll remember that at Lystra, even they had the whole Temple of Zeus. That's where they were nearly sacrificed to. But there was barely a city in the empire that didn't have an idol in it. Especially in Greece, where most of these gods originated. You know, we still study Greek mythology in high school, right? These things, this was the hotbed. And most cities specialized in a particular deity. Before the Roman Catholic Church gave cities patron saints, cities had patron gods. But Athens had a little bit of everything. It's like the Walmart of idols. It's the largest city in Greece. It's the former capital of that great empire. So naturally, everything was represented, pretty much. And Paul is walking around the city. He sees an idol on every corner. And I would submit to you that most Athenians probably didn't notice these idols. Certainly not the sheer quantity, even. I think it becomes second nature after a while. It's kind of like almost like seeing telephone poles. Like, I can't tell you exactly where they are. I know they're everywhere, but they're just kind of there, right? And I don't think the average Athenian gave a second thought to any of these idols. I think it takes fresh eyes to see this kind of thing. In the same sense that people can't see their own dysfunction generally, I think they usually slip into it over time without noticing, and eventually it becomes background noise. It's like going to Jason's house for fire night, and I'm always amazed when we go there how loud the trains are in Emmaus. And I don't mind it, because I'm a weirdo, and I've never understood why train tracks seem to drive property values down, because I could sit and watch the trains for hours and be entertained. It's like a selling feature to me. But Jason insists the trains aren't that loud, and he barely notices them. Plus, he says he's not that close to them, not like Rachel. Now, in fairness to Rachel, yes, she's right next door to the train, but I'm thinking like three doors down is really not that far either, Jason. And considering I can hear those trains from my house in Allentown, like, yeah, they're kind of loud. But, you know, similarly, like, we had our exchange student, Carol, that was with us a couple of years ago now at this point. She was amazed by the squirrels. She thought they were so cute because they don't have them in Madrid, and she pointed them out every day, and I didn't have the heart to tell her what Phil does to them. Nor did I teach her Ruth's plastic fork techniques or anything, right? Because these things would have scandalized the poor girl. But my point is only that it's only visitors who notice the trains and the squirrels, right? And Paul might be the only guy in Athens with enough of an outsider's perspective to even notice all of the idols and who finds it shocking. the people of Athens don't raise an eyebrow. And honestly, when they do consider it, I'm thinking they probably just kind of celebrate the diversity of it all. It's practically an American-style melting pot. This was a very educated city. And even now in the Roman era, after Rome had long subjugated the Greeks, many Roman aristocrats and emperors even would be educated at Athens. It was like the ultimate college town in those days. And I'm sure they found all the various gods very interesting on an intellectual level as cultural specimens. It's kind of like having world cultures class in your backyard, right? And it's a very pluralistic city. They figure they're much stronger for their diversity of gods. Most towns have only one god. We have every god, you know. Basically, Athens is what America aspires to be. You look at all these gods coexisting in one place, thriving. It's a hodgepodge, and that made them happy. In a sense, it's a very open-minded city. You could come from anywhere in the empire, and you could find a spiritual home at Athens. E pluribus unum and all that jazz. But what looks like a happy, harmonious, diverse society leaves Paul really disturbed. Because he sees it through the eyes of Christ for what it really is. It's a cesspool of idols. And just because everyone celebrates each other's idols doesn't make it less idolatrous. And so his spirit is provoked, meaning it grieves him. It's not just disgust or anger. It's not even just amazement. I think he's mostly sad. These idols are all empty, vacuous symbols. And there are so many idols in this city to the point of saturation and irrelevance. I think it gets to the point where more idols probably means less and less zeal for any of them. Not one of these gods had a corner on the market, if you want to put it that way. They are religious in Athens to the point of being practically atheistic. Because when you believe in everything, you basically believe in nothing. And we'll see more of that in the coming weeks as we continue to look at Paul's time in Athens. And I think that's why Paul's heart is breaking. And that's basically how you might translate this phrase in English, actually. It could have easily said that his anger was provoked, but you get more the sense that Luke is describing like a fire in Paul's belly. He's becoming passionate over the plight of Athens. In other words, God is giving Paul a new mission. This has the marks of what we would describe as an inward call among ministry people. In our denomination, if you want to pursue ministry, the presbytery will ask you to describe your inward call, meaning the reasons you think God is calling you to get into ministry. And we call it an inward call because it's something God usually does by working within you, within your heart. I can't see your call. Some guys are like Martin Luther, who entered ministry because he believed God had used a lightning storm to threaten him. I heard at least one Catholic priest who went into the ministry after playing one day of professional baseball and giving up 24 runs as the starting pitcher. But God doesn't always send visions or bad games or rip open the skies or send miraculous signs. More often, he works by means of an inward call, meaning he provokes your spirit and gives you a sudden passion. It's not miraculous, but God does speak through ordinary, everyday experiences. And if Paul had been wondering up to this point what to do with himself, one afternoon walk through Athens had made it clear for him that this place is dying. Athens, for all its glory and splendor and its wisdom and its religiosity, is dead. John Calvin remarked that the human heart is an idol factory, and he was certainly right about that, but Athens just took the trouble to carve most of them. However, Paul's not depressed by this scene. He's motivated. That's actually more or less the literal translation of provoked. I can't even say the word in the Greek here. Someone smarter than me could, but paroxeneto or something. I mean, I'm getting rusty in it these days, but to be sharpened, basically, to be poked or prodded along. So Paul sees the city overrun with idols, and the spirit in him is provoked to action. And he can't afford to wait for Silas and Timothy, because it could be months until they get there at this point. And so Paul needs to get started right now, and he begins an ambitious endeavor to reach everyone he can. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul doesn't stick with his usual program, strictly speaking. It's worth noting that there was a synagogue in Athens, which shouldn't surprise us, because a city that celebrates its pluralism is happy to add one more to the bunch. Even if the Jews are a little weird, they are welcome. So Paul doesn't neglect the Jews. He visits with them one day of the week, but he also, and while he's there, he doesn't neglect the devout persons, meaning the Gentile converts to Judaism. But what's interesting is to find him every other day in the marketplace. He takes advantage of the open-mindedness of the city to do some marketplace evangelism. And it wasn't a targeted message. He's not trying to reach a particular group. It's anyone who happens to be there, right? Anyone who will listen. Didn't matter which particular god they were followers or devotees of, he would stop them and talk about a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth out in Judea and how he had conquered death in Jerusalem just a few short years ago. Verse 18 then makes it clear that he was focusing on Jesus and the resurrection, because that's the heart of the gospel. There's no good news without Jesus, and without the resurrection, everything else Jesus did wouldn't matter. So as Paul argues elsewhere, we'd still be dead in our sins without those. But Jesus is our Lord, and the resurrection is our hope. Now, believe it or not, I'm going to stop my analysis there after just two verses, because I think there's so much to apply in just those two verses. Phil asked me this week about explaining who the Epicureans and the Stoics were. I'm saving that for next week, because Greek philosophy deserves its own week. But this week, I want us to focus not so much on what the Athenians and what they were like and what they were thinking, but more on the mindset of Paul himself, what he does and why, and what that should mean for us today. Because I don't think Paul's situation is particularly foreign to ours. He's facing a pagan, pluralistic culture, and I think most Americans would find it familiar. But his way of handling it is unique. So I want to reflect on three questions we can be asking ourselves this week, because every sermon needs 3 points, after all. So 3 questions for self-reflection on this passage. And first of all, I want to say, in light of what we just read, can you see the idols in your own midst? Can you recognize them? Paul was surrounded by physical idols, statues of stone and such, but most of our idols, I think, are a little more subtle. We do have statues. Most of them commemorate wars and aren't really designed for formal worship. You know, we've got that Civil War memorial down at 7th and Hamilton. Some of them are more like modern art that doesn't seem to mean much of anything. But I hope we all realize that idolatry is not limited to whatever is carved or cast in iron. We don't burn incense to most of our idols, but we really are idol factories, as Calvin said. Years ago, I had an idea for a book. I was going to call it American Idols, plural, see? And I had it all designed out in my head with a cover that mimicked the logo from American Idol, but just different enough to avoid copyright infringement. Each chapter would be dedicated to a unique idol that Americans tend to worship. The problem with this idea, apart from lawsuits by Fox, is that it would be far too long. Plus, it would be outdated every other week. And I'm lazy enough as it is. I have no energy for the amount of revisions that such a book would require. The Greeks had countless gods and goddesses, but they were really symbols, right? They represented concepts like love and sex and certain occupations or things in nature, human passions and emotions. So in a sense, they didn't worship the statues, but the virtues that they represented. They needed lots of idols to encompass really the entirety of the human experience. And Americans have a lot of idols just like that. They're not visible on every corner, and they don't all have bronze plaques, but our idols are everywhere. So just imagine yourself for a minute being a foreigner to this country. Or better yet, picture yourself as a visitor from Mars, who also happens to be a Christian for some reason. And picture yourself landing in Allentown in January, year of our Lord 2021. Would you be able to identify, walking around this city, around your community, what our prevailing idols are? What would strike you as a bizarre fixation that Americans have? What idols would stand out as obvious that we in America have simply gotten used to and don't even think about anymore? I mean, we have some beautiful churches, but they're mostly empty. So what are we worshiping? One of the easiest ways to figure out the prevailing idols of any society is to see what people spend the most time, energy, and money on. Things we clearly live to serve. In that way, it becomes pretty obvious that we idolize certain things, right? Standouts like entertainment and comfort and sex and booze and food and hobbies and our houses and our careers and money itself. The primary goddess, perhaps, of America is really Lady Liberty, who happens to sit atop that Civil War monument downtown. Liberty is what allows us to pursue all the other idols with impunity and to feel like we're doing something virtuous. These things take up most of our time and our energy and our money. Now, that doesn't make all these things bad in and of themselves. Idols usually are good things that end up getting in the way. They end up pushing God down the ladder of priorities. It's good stuff that takes the wrong place in our hearts. They are good things that we end up serving. But perhaps the best way to figure out what people idolize is to see what makes them angry. Because anything that takes up that much of our time and our energy and our money, even just mental energy, is something we value too highly. And when our idols get toppled, we get angry. So if you idolize the Eagles and they lose 11 games this season, along with a tie, which is worse, you get angry. If you idolize romantic love and then you can't find it, you'll get angry. If you idolize a political leader and your fellow voters reject him, you get angry. Idols, like money, are wonderful servants but terrible masters. And while it's possible to have righteous anger, that's a pretty rare sight, I would submit. I've been a Christian for most of my life. I'd venture a guess that probably 99% of my anger is not of the righteous kind. I'm not sure I've ever seen righteous anger in nature. It's like Sasquatch. I mean, it's probably out there, but I've seldom seen it, and it's more like a hypothetical, a rumor, right? But brothers and sisters, righteous or not, may I humbly state that I think we are living, nevertheless, in angry times. This has been an ugly week in our country. I don't think I need to argue that point. It's ugly out there in the culture. It's also gotten ugly in some quarters within the church. I'm not proud of things I saw this week. But I think all of this anger we're seeing is a reflection that our idols are at war with each other. We are becoming a nation of iconoclasts, toppling each other's idols, and then outrage and anger is the only language we can speak. But it's idolatry, brothers and sisters, and it has not the aroma of Christ. All of which leads to my second question. If you can see the idols around us, how does it make you feel? And is your spirit provoked like Paul's was? When you reflect on the idols that have gripped the hearts of your fellow Americans and the ones that grip your own heart, although we scarcely want to admit it, does it bother you? Or are you numb to it? Or maybe you even celebrate them. You know, a pastor friend of ours was once asked how sometimes unbelieving, even atheistic married couples can sometimes get along so well even though they don't have Jesus. And his answer was that they get along mostly by serving each other's idols. You may get along with someone just because you share the same idol in common, but this is a fundamentally unhealthy arrangement. One day this week, as I was trying to write this message, I lost an entire afternoon and evening because I was so disturbed by the news cycle that I could barely speak and I couldn't write. And Georgia took me for a walk like a puppy because she could tell I was tense. And I said almost nothing the entire time, which is a remarkable record for me. And for 2 days, I wrestled with how this week's passage spoke to what I was feeling, and it eventually dawned on me that maybe I was experiencing some of what Paul felt. the knot in my stomach in the sense that idolatry is sweeping over the nation. All the idols that we as Americans sink so much of our energy and our time and our hope into, the obsession with politics and conspiracies and this myth of safety that's first, right? The idol of good health, freedom, the right to be heard, all of it, and yet another cycle of rage, and my spirit was provoked. At least I hope that's what it was. There's a temptation to respond to outrage with outrage, but outrage and your spirit being stirred and provoked is not the same thing. I don't think indignation is always godly. But I wonder if some of you got that same feeling. According to Ronald Reagan, America was a city on a hill. That was bad theology, but very good rhetoric. But if America is a city, whether on a hill or in a valley, it is also full of idols. And as Christians, I wonder if we have eyes to see it. We need to have those eyes, and furthermore, it should provoke us in our spirits. Finally, I would say, if you can see the idols, and if your spirit is provoked, not to outrage, but provoked to do something, what are you waiting for? Would be my third question. And I ask this advisedly because, like all of you, I have been through whole seasons of waiting. High school felt like that. College felt like that. Most careers feel like that. Getting the kids out the door for church on Sunday feels like that. Waiting is a part of life. It's also kind of an art form. Now, waiting is not sinful, even if my attitude toward waiting often is. After all, we are called in Scripture to wait on the Lord, and sometimes He takes His good old time. Amen? But we all wait for lots of things. We may be waiting for an answer to specific prayers, or we may be waiting on God to open a very particular door. Or you may be waiting for Him to show you your soulmate. Or maybe, like Paul, you're just waiting for your friends to show up. Maybe you're already waiting for the next election. In the big picture, we're all waiting for Jesus to come back, right, as believers. But where is it written that waiting is a full-time occupation? Waiting doesn't require your full attention. Necessity may be the mother of invention, but waiting can be a close friend of productivity. You can get things done while you're waiting. And I think if you reflect on your life, you'll find it amazing how much you've accomplished while you were waiting for something else to happen. One of the reasons why waiting rooms are torture is because it's an empty form of waiting. In waiting rooms, you can only wait. You can't do much of anything else, especially if you were there on the spur of the moment and you don't have any better reading. So unless you want to flip through Cosmo or the other rags they have laying around there, you're sort of stuck. But when you're forced to wait, it can be a freeing experience in some ways, right? On Wednesdays every week, the kids have Excelsior, and also every other Friday. And they often need my computer for part of the day. Now, it's amazing how I suddenly have motivation to do housework. Because building another sermon was much harder than building a fire, and it's less satisfying, honestly. So I go out, I start up the stove in the garage, I swing hammers, I listen to the radio, I drink coffee. It's actually pretty sweet, you know. And as long as I don't sit around staring at the kids, making eyes and wondering when they'll be done, which would drive all of us crazy, then the waiting can become a blessing. My hours of waiting are often the most productive hours of my week. And the point is, we all experience waiting in life, but that's not an excuse for sitting still. We still have work to do. And that doesn't mean virtue signaling on the social media world or contributing to the rising outrage of the mobs. What we should be doing is quietly pointing people back to Jesus, like Paul was doing in the marketplace. It's something we can do even while we're waiting to see how much worse things are going to get in 2021. We don't need to wait for better days to talk about Jesus and the resurrection, because that's good news all the time. Now, it's been a particularly hard time over the past 10 months because of the pandemic, right? The entire world, in a sense, is waiting, right? Waiting for a cure, waiting for vaccines to get distributed, waiting for life to get back to normal, waiting for the time we can finally see the new James Bond film. And some of us have had to go through forced quarantines at different times, right? And we've all missed out on lots of events and travel and time with extended family. We've had lots of free time forced onto us in 2020. We were waiting all year. In some ways, it was a good interruption to our usual busyness, but waiting is not a passive thing in the kingdom of God. We wait on the Lord, but we don't sit still. And we don't stop talking about Jesus. The gospel means we have good news to share even in the worst of times. This passage opens with Paul waiting, right? He's been forced off the mission field in Macedonia. He'd been to every major city in that province, and he was just starting to see promising results when God kicked him out and dropped him unceremoniously in Athens. And Paul had been kicked to the curb and told to wait there. And Paul could be sitting here, huddled in the hotel, feeling sorry for himself. Or he could be looking at all the idols and get depressed. He could be cursing his friends for not being there or cursing the darkness of this idolatrous city. But even though he's waiting, Paul is not sitting still. He's in a very active form of waiting. While he's waiting, Paul gets to work. Waiting is not a full-time job. You can multitask on that one. And the lesson is that pursuing the kingdom doesn't seem to require much. You don't need a support network or friends or assistance or money or a home or a job or even much of a plan to get started. Paul just gets out there and starts talking. No miracles, no grand debates, no speeches, no ad campaigns, no hint of despair either. Just sharing the pure gospel with anyone who will listen in a city that is surrounded by gods and yet is spiritually starving. And that is a picture of America. America is spiritually starved, too. And maybe we're waiting for things to get better, maybe worse, but kingdom work is something you can do while you're waiting, whatever you're waiting for. And there may be many reasons that you're waiting, but while you're waiting, don't wait. You don't need anything else to happen before telling people about Jesus and the resurrection. Don't let your seasons of waiting become an excuse to do nothing. So that's our assignment for this week. In some ways, as Christians living in America, it's kind of like Paul in Athens or buying coal in Tamaqua. We're misfits here, right? But look around this week and consider, can you see the idols around you? Do you recognize them? Is your spirit provoked by them? And if so, what are you waiting for? And don't get outraged and don't despair. Just keep pointing people to Jesus, who was raised to deliver us from our idols. It's food for thought for the week before we tackle Philosophy 101 next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that he lived a holy life, that he died, and that he was raised, Lord, to justify us, Lord, and to save us from these idols. Lord, we confess we are surrounded by idols. And we don't often see them or really recognize them, Lord. And I think oftentimes we fall right into serving them just like our neighbors do. Because we don't think of them as idols because they're not sitting on our mantles and we're not lighting candles for them. But Lord, a lot of things are taking up our energy, mental and otherwise, Lord, taking up our energy and our money and our time, Lord, and we are angry about a lot of the same things our neighbors are. And Lord, not always in a holy way. Lord, we pray that you would give us clear eyes to see our idols, Lord, the idols around us, Lord, and we pray that you would stir our spirits, Lord, provoke us to action. Lord, to change the world, not by the world's means, but to do so with the gospel, Lord, with this seemingly simple message that seems so silly to people on its face, but really does turn the world upside down and has been doing so for 2,000 years. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word. Be with us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.